Well, on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the two great commandments of the Bible. And the two great commandments of the Bible are that we should love. Jesus tells us that a whole law can be summed up in these two commandments. Firstly, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And the second commandment is, like it, we're told, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And what we've been doing on Sunday mornings is by looking in detail about what that actually means for us in practice. And we spent quite a few weeks looking at what it meant to love the Lord our God. But we realized that before we could look about what it meant for us to love God, we had to first look at God's love for us. You see, we're not on our own. We've been bought at a price. And everything, therefore, that we do is founded on the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. He died for our sins. And his atoning death and the gift of the Holy Spirit has given us life and hope. And it's a consequence of that that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for God. And we love him because he first loved us. And we must therefore do everything for his glory and in his strength. Once we realize that God's love for us comes first, we'll realize that if we're to love him, that's not something we create in ourselves, but it's something that is an overflow of God's love in our own hearts. So how do we show our love for God? Well, in all kinds of different ways. We show our love by putting him first, worshiping him, obeying him, finding our joy and satisfaction in him. And therefore, worship is central to our lives. We continually, surely, we must seek his presence, his will, his gifts. We obey him in everything because he is Lord of all and because he works for our good. And if we love God, we talked about, then we'll also love God's word, because through God's word, through the Bible, God speaks to us today. So how do we read the Bible? Well, we have to interpret the Bible, don't we? But we have to interpret it wisely and humbly, using the gifts that God gives and with the help of the Spirit. There's a danger when we're reading the Bible that we skip over the bits that we don't like and dwell on the bits that we do like. Or we read carefully the bits that we think other people need to hear, but don't read carefully the bits that we need to hear. That's no good. If we really love God's word, we'll interpret it humbly, looking at what it's got to say to us. But as well as listening to God's word, we also need to proclaim God's word. Who do we proclaim it to? Well, first of all, to ourselves. Because if we don't live by the Bible, how can we expect anyone else to live by the Bible or even to listen to its message? But we don't only proclaim the Bible to ourselves, because its message is the only hope for a dying world. It's too important, it's too good to keep to ourselves. So that was the first half of the series, really, looking at what it means to love the Lord our God. But then 2 weeks ago, we began to look at what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And first of all, a couple of weeks ago, we explored the question, a question that's addressed in the Bible for us, is what does it mean when Jesus talks about our neighbor? What's he talking about? Who is my neighbor? And we realized that the Bible says that everyone is our neighbor. It might begin with those who are closest to us, but that idea of loving your neighbor encompasses every human being. And then last week, we looked at an even more important question. If we're to love our neighbor, the first question is, well, who is my neighbor? But there's a second question, and this is what we looked at last week. What is love? And what a profound question that is. And as we looked at the Bible together last week, we discovered, perhaps to our surprise, that love is not a feeling, but love is something that we do. And what characterizes love, or biblical love at least, is that love is all about other people, and it's not about ourselves. Love is all about what's good. And that's why love perseveres, even through the greatest of all difficulties, because it's not about us, and because it is about all that is good. And as we were looking at that topic last time, most of the application that we looked at last time around was about us as a church. Do you remember? Of how we should love one another. Because even though the Bible's very clear that loving your neighbor means that we should love everyone, then perhaps it's easiest for us in some ways to start with those people that are closest to home, isn't it, in understanding what that might mean. And in some ways, loving one another, in some ways, that's the easy bit. Because we see each other often, we care for each other in kind of natural ways, as it were. It's still hard, but perhaps compared to loving those whom we've never met, well, maybe that's more difficult, isn't it? So what I want to do this morning is to lift our heads up a little bit, to open our horizons. And just as last week we looked at what it meant to love one another within these four walls, as it were, within the church, what I want to do this morning is to look at what it means to love our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who are not in this church, but who belong to other churches. And then next week, what we'll do is look at what it means to love people all over the world, no matter what their religion, no matter what their faith, no matter what their creed, and to look at what it really means to love your neighbour as yourself in that bigger sense. But that's next week. This week, we're going to be looking at what it means to love our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. And one of the interesting things when we look at the New Testament is the New Testament is full of examples of people doing just that. Remember that the New Testament was written round about 2,000 years ago. In other words, the New Testament was written in a time long before email, long before telephone conversations, long before Skype or Facebook, long before even a postal service where you could write a letter and send it by airmail and a few weeks later it would get to the other side of the world. The New Testament was written in a background where none of those conveniences that we have today existed at all. And yet, what we find when we read our New Testament is a church that was desperately concerned about the other churches all over the Roman Empire at the time. And what we find when we read one particular book of the New Testament, a letter that was perhaps addressed, let's say, to a church in Corinth, that the people in that church are also concerned about what's going on in other parts of the world. And so as we look at our New Testament, we find here is a church that had none of the conveniences that we had. Letters had to be sort of hand-delivered and would take weeks and weeks. Sometimes you'd literally have to risk your life crossing the Mediterranean in order to be able to deliver a letter. No weather forecasts in those days to know if you were going to be able to get through. We know that the Apostle Paul himself was shipwrecked on more than one occasion and feared for his life in his travelling often. You can think of the story too of the Good Samaritan, can't you, where we began this whole series as he was somebody on a journey who was beaten and left for dead. It was a dangerous thing travelling around the Roman Empire often. Especially if you're going to slightly out of the way places or traveling large distances. But that's what the Christians did in the earliest church. Why? Because they realized that even though they perhaps might be the only church in this particular town, they're certainly not the only church under God. And they wanted to have real, meaningful fellowship with other churches, even if they were several days' journey away. And we can see that right throughout the whole of the New Testament. So that's our topic for this morning. And really what I want to do is simply to try and ask and answer two very simple questions. The first question is this: where does love for God's people come from? And maybe those of you who have been part of the series already are already able to answer that question. And the second question is, what will love for God's people look like? So those are the two questions simply we're going to ask and try and answer together this morning. So here's the first question: where does love for God's people come from? And remember that to help us to answer all of these, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which is on page 1029 if you have a church Bible. And all of the answers to the questions I'm going to be posing are going to be found in 2 Corinthians 8 or one or two of them in 2 Corinthians 9. Where does love for God's people come from? And the first answer to that question is in verse 5. Because verse 5 tells us that as Paul is thinking about the churches here, he says, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. So remember the situation that Paul is describing. He's writing to the church in Corinth, and it seems a long time ago, doesn't it, that we read this chapter together at the beginning of the service. But he's writing to the people in Corinth, and he's saying to the people in Corinth, look, I'm taking up a collection of money for God's people in Jerusalem where there's been a famine. And you said quite a while ago that you would want to contribute to that collection. And I hope that you've been saving up for the months since you said that, because you need to know that soon I'm going to be coming along, and I hope that my expectations and my anticipation that you're going to have a generous collection are not going to be disappointed. And yet at the same time, even though Paul says that, you do have the sort of sneaky suspicion that perhaps he is a little bit concerned that he might be disappointed, otherwise he wouldn't be writing this part of the letter. But Paul's taking up this collection for the Jewish church in Jerusalem, and he's writing to the church in Corinth. There's also other people involved in Macedonia, for example. We read about them in verse 1, and the church in Galatia, we know, was also involved, and lots of other churches, Gentile churches, who are all clubbing together, as it were, to help support the church in Jerusalem, where there's been a famine and therefore there's been real poverty. And in verse 5, Paul says that the Macedonians, they're Paul's kind of example of really generous givers, the Macedonians first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. In other words, where does our love for God's people come from? Our love for God's people comes from our love for the Lord himself. If we love the Lord, then we will love his word, we looked at a month or so ago. But what we're looking at the moment is, if we love the Lord, we will love the Lord's people. Do you see? It's so logical and so simple. But that's what Paul says about the Macedonians. They love God, they gave themselves to him first, and then to us. You see, our love for God's people must come from our love for God. And as we've already talked about so many times, our love for God stems, of course, from his love for us. And that means the question, and we'll come to this a little bit later, that means the question of, do we really love other people? Do we really love our neighbours? The answer to that question really is the same as the answer to the question, do we really love God? Do you understand? Because if we really loved God, then we would love his people. And the answer to the question, do you really love God, is almost certainly the same answer to the question, do I know with all my heart that God loves me? Because our love for him can only come from his love for us. So where does love for God's people come from? Firstly, it comes from our love for God. But secondly, and I'm looking at verse 9 here of 2 Corinthians 8, it comes from following Christ's example. From following Christ's example. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So the example here that's being set for us is saying, look, what I'm asking for these churches, what I'm asking from you as Christians, what I'm asking for you is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did. So think of Jesus, that's what Paul is saying. Think that from the very beginning of time, even before the beginning of time, the Lord Jesus was in heaven with his Father, with God his Father. And what glory, Paul is saying, what riches the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed in heaven. Eternal love with his Father, the angels, all the majesty and the glory of heaven, all the things that we're looking forward to having when we die, if we're able to go to heaven through trusting Christ, all those things that we're looking forward to, Jesus has had, and more, since before even time began. He was rich beyond imagination. But what did he do? For your sakes, Paul says, he became poor. In other words, he left the glories of heaven. He left that wonderful fellowship with his Father. He left all the riches and the pleasures of heaven, and he stepped down into this world. Now, the danger in thinking about this is that you and I often think, well, this world isn't too bad. I quite like it, actually. But compared to heaven, do you see? Compared with a place where there is, what does the Bible say about heaven? A place where there is no death, no mourning, and no pain. A place where there are no tears. A place where there is love and fellowship and joy everlasting. That's what Jesus left. And he left that to come down to earth, to be born as a baby in Bethlehem into a poor family, to experience himself that grief and pain. We see examples in the Bible of Jesus weeping and grieving when his loved ones die. He knew what it was to suffer in that way. We see examples in the Bible, particularly at the cross, but examples in the Bible of Jesus being completely abandoned, utterly alone. He knows what it is to suffer, do you see? And Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven to come into this world to suffer loss, to suffer pain, to suffer rejection, and ultimately to suffer death itself. Can you imagine that? The immortal God. And yet Jesus Christ died on the cross. What an amazing story. All the more amazing because it's true. And as far as Paul is concerned, what a wonderful example to us to be generous with the things that we had. Can you imagine Paul seems to be saying what situation we would be in if God was not generous to us? If Jesus Christ had not been willing to become poor so that we could become rich, we would have no hope, no hope of forgiveness, no hope of friendship with God, no hope of heaven, no hope of eternal life. We'd have nothing if Jesus Christ had not stepped down from the glories of heaven and became poor so that we, through his poverty, Paul says, might become rich. That we, in other words, might enjoy those glories of heaven. So our love for God's people, if we have it, comes from our love for God and from following Christ's example. So that's the first question, already answered. Where does our love for God's people come from? It comes from him. It comes from him. But now our second question. What will love for God's people look like? What will love for God's people look like? And there are many answers that I want to give to this question quickly. Here's the first answer to that question. Love for God's people will be tangible. Love for God's people will be tangible. In other words, we'll be able to see it. There isn't such a thing really in the Bible as an invisible love. And what Paul is writing in these chapters, as we've already said, he's talking about this collection of money that he's raising for the church back in Jerusalem. And the emphasis here, very much therefore, for two chapters, it's very unusual in the Bible, the emphasis here very much is on money, on this collection. But the money is just a sign, as it were, of the reality of love. Do you see? The reality, therefore, if the people really do love one another, we'll be able to see that, Paul is saying. And one of the ways that we'll be able to see it, and the example that he's given here, one of the ways in which we'll be able to see it, is that we'll be generous in our finances. We'll want to give. In other parts of the Bible, Paul talks about being generous in other ways, or in other New Testament writers. So elsewhere, you'll get an emphasis maybe on mission. That if we really are know a love for God and a love for God's people, we'll want to help serve them. And Paul himself is an example of this. That he doesn't just stay in his own little church helping his own people, but he travels all over the Roman Empire helping churches and preaching in all kinds of different places. And many, many other people in the New Testament do the same. So elsewhere there's an emphasis on mission. In almost throughout the New Testament there's an emphasis too on prayer. That we're to pray not just for ourselves, but we're to pray for others. Others in our own church and others in other churches again. So love for God's people will be tangible. We'll be able to see it. We might see it in how we use our money. We might see it in how we use our time. We might see it in how we use our prayer life and our gifts in that sense. But Paul is saying it will be seen. Love for God's people will be tangible. And therefore we can ask ourselves a question, can't we? What evidence is there in the life of this church that we really love God's people? What evidence is there? Because we should be able to see it. What evidence is there in each of our lives that we really love God's people? So not just as a church as a whole, we need to apply it that way, but for each of us as individuals. What evidence is there that we love God's people? In other words, can we see it? Can we see a love for God's people in each of our lives? Because this chapter and the rest of the New Testament teaches us that we ought to be able to see it. So love for God's people will be tangible. The next thing I want to say from this chapter is that love for God's people will be sacrificial. sacrificial. I'm looking particularly at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 8 now, where Paul is talking about the Macedonians. So he's writing to the Corinthians, but he's telling them about the Macedonians, because they're his great example of real givers, as it were. And this is what he says in verses 2 and 3 about the Macedonians. He says, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. So do you see, this great example that Paul is lifting up for us is not a church that's actually really very well off and therefore can afford to give. The example that Paul chooses to use is from a church that he says has extreme poverty. And he uses them as an example because they give not out of their riches, but they've given, he says, out of their poverty. They've given beyond their ability. In other words, this is real sacrificial giving. Some of you know that before I went to Bible college, I used to work for a Christian charity. And that charity took aid out to Eastern Europe and not long after the fall of the Berlin Wall and so on. And there was a great deal of Eastern Europe that was very impoverished at the time. And as part of that work, I travelled out to Eastern Europe and one or two other places fairly regularly. And in doing so, I met a huge number of Christian people. And you see, we were going over to Romania or Armenia or Russia or Belarus, whatever these different countries were. We were going to those countries in order to take aid and help and money and these things. And we did all of that. But what we discovered actually was that the people that we were delivering that aid to, the people that we were helping, were very often more generous than we were. And what we did is we worked amongst churches and we worked with Christian groups who weren't themselves receiving the aid. They were passing it on to people who were worse off than they were. And even in their poverty, they were giving to those in even greater need. And we would be going over there and we would often stay with local Christian families, and they would feed us and they would take us around and give us the things that we needed. And we were never without. But we knew that once we left, the size of the meals and so on would certainly go back to a much more impoverished size that was normal. But out of their poverty, they were seeking to be generous towards us. They were giving sacrificially. And the people that I met during that time have never left me. And serve, I suppose, as the Macedonians do to Paul. But serve as an example to me personally as what love for God's people really looks like. And you see, it's in this area, the area of sacrifice, where Christ-likeness is most apparent. We've already been told, haven't we, that our love for God's people comes at least in part by following Christ's example. And if we do look at Christ's example, and there's one thing, one word, isn't it, that comes up perhaps more than any others, that his example was an example of sacrifice. He gave not just love, not just time, not just energy, not just money. He gave his very self, didn't he? He gave all of himself. He gave his very life. And there is no greater sacrifice than the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if our love truly comes from God, then it will mirror that type of love, that sacrificial love, the love that Jesus Christ showed his people. So love for God's people will be tangible, and love for God's people will be sacrificial. What else will love for God's people look like? Thirdly, in this section, love for God's people will be proportional. Will be proportional. I'm looking at verse 7 in particular, also verses 13 through to 15. And by proportional, I mean that we will express our love in proportion with what we've received from God. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 7, but since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. So I need to say something just very briefly about the Corinthian church, because the Corinthian church was a little bit proud of itself. And Paul had written an earlier letter, 1 Corinthians, dealing with that pride. And as far as the Corinthians were concerned, they had every gift you could imagine. And as a consequence, they were a little bit up themselves, really. And what Paul is saying here to them is, look, well, if that's true, if you really do have every gift, then of course you'll have the gift of giving, won't you? And if you excel in your speech, then of course, Paul says, you'll excel in your giving and in your generosity. If God has been good to you in one aspect of your life, then of course, Paul is saying, you will be generous in these other areas. And that's so true, isn't it? You see, when we look at Jesus and his attitude towards giving, he holds out the widow who gave those two mites, those two tiny little coins, because that's all she had. She gave out of her poverty. And Jesus suggests to us that that's much more valuable before God than somebody who poured in a whole bunch of gold coins out of the great excess of wealth that he had. Because our love for God's people ought to be proportional to what God has given to us, not just in financial terms, but very much in spiritual terms too. And therefore, our care for one another should be proportional to God's care for us. How much has God cared for you? That's how much we should care for others. How much has God given you? Well, in proportion to that is what we should give to others. How much has God provided for you? In proportion to that, we should provide for others. Do you see what Paul is saying here? So love for God's people will be tangible, it will be sacrificial, it will be proportional. But fourthly, he tells us, it will be voluntary. We're into chapter 9 now and verse 7. And in that verse, Paul says, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, Paul is saying, it's possible to apparently be generous, but that generosity not be motivated by love. You might give reluctantly. You might give under compulsion. And Paul says very clearly, I don't want you to give that way. Now, I did hear once somebody say, well, I've actually decided, this is not in this church, this is somewhere else. I heard somebody say once, I'm not going to give anything to God or anything to my church because the Bible says we should not give so reluctantly, and it would be reluctant if I did it, so it's better that I don't. I don't think that's probably an accurate reading of the point Paul was trying to make. What Paul was saying is that if we look at what our hands are doing, it will show us in some ways what our hearts are like. If we look at our attitude when we give, it will show us even more clearly what our hearts are like. God loves a cheerful giver, we're told. So our love needs to be voluntary. And you'll never hear me standing up in front of you saying that you must give this amount every month. You won't even hear me saying you must give every month. That's not for me to say. Because all of this, again, comes from our love for the Lord. And there's a wonderful freedom here that God has given to us. The principle's really clear. But how we should exercise that principle, how we should meet it in our own lives, well, he's given freedom to each of us. So as you know, I never see the accounts of the church. I've got no idea who gives what and when and how, and I'm really glad about that. I don't want to know. But the principle, you see, is very clear. But how we give it, that really is between us and the Lord. But there's a fascinating verse that I rather wish wasn't in 2 Corinthians at all. It's 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. Because Paul, as you might call him, the pastor of the church to Corinthians in some ways, he's certainly given them pastoral care, isn't he, through these letters. He says this to the church. He says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And then he holds up the Macedonian church and what they've given and what some of the other churches in the area have given. That's what Paul does. And he says, actually, that's the only way to test our sincerity of our love, by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And I sat at that verse for a long time when I read it and thought, well, where does that leave us? How should we apply this? Should I just skip over it? Which, to be frank, I'd find easier. Or should we do something like this? Should we test the sincerity of our love by comparing it with the earnestness of others? And I think we should. I look, therefore, at seven churches nearby, churches just like us, part of the AECW, just as we're part of the AECW. And like many churches, these seven churches have to submit their accounts to the Charity Commission, so they're publicly available. So I looked at these seven churches, and I looked for the answer to two questions. How much of the income of the church is given to God's people outside of the church? In other words, given to mission and that kind of thing. That was the first question I looked at. And the second question I looked at was, how much does each member give to the church? So in other words, if we took the total number amount that was given to the church divided by the number of members in the church, what's the rough amount per person? Those were the two questions that I looked at. And what I wanted to do was to compare us, Bethel, with the earnestness of others. So what did I discover? Well, in terms of giving money to those who are outside our own church, we roughly at the moment give about 16 or 17% of our income to those who are outside the church, as well. It's a mission in different parts of the world and in the UK. Roughly about 16% or so. So how does that compare to the earnestness of others? Well, it's actually a little below the average of the seven churches that I looked at. And two of those churches gave more than 30% of their income to mission elsewhere. I then looked at the average gift per person, as it were, within the church. And in Bethel, it seems a very high amount. In our last accounts, it was £1,081. If you take the total income of the church and divide it by the number of members in the church, it's £1,081 per member. I know there are several people who are not members and you give generously as well, but that was as best as I could do the maths. It's a lot of money. It's a lot of money. But then I checked these seven other churches, and actually that amount is the lowest of all of the churches that I checked. The average across the seven churches is more than £1,500, and one church gave more than £2,000 per member in their last accounts. Now, I don't know the reasons for that, and I've not gone to any trouble to find out the reasons for that. Maybe we have lower incomes in this church. Maybe there were some other, maybe special projects, and people were particularly generous that year in one or two of the other churches. I don't know. But what I do know is that the Apostle Paul brought the example of the Macedonians to the church in Corinth so that they would be able to test the sincerity of their love for God. And all I'm looking to do this morning really is to bring these examples of churches like ours to us so that we can test the sincerity of our love for God. Now that doesn't mean at all that this is a command. I want to emphasize that. It's not. And we will do different things with this information, won't we? But it is right, I think, for us before the Lord to ask the Lord, Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? And for some, that may mean, well, perhaps I need to be more generous. For other people, it may mean the opposite. But we need to ask the Lord that question. So, love for God's people will be tangible, it will be sacrificial, it will be proportional, it will be voluntary. But it will also wonderfully be reciprocal, verses 13 and 15 of chapter 8. It will be reciprocal. Here's what Paul says. He says, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but there would be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need. So that in turn, Paul says, their plenty will supply what you need. It's reciprocal, in other words. It's give and take. The goal is equality, Paul says. And this is a wonderful, wonderful thing, isn't it, that the Lord tells us. Because what the Lord is saying to us here is that, look, if we're generous to other people, don't think for a moment that that will mean that somehow you'll be desperately without. Don't think that. And God has a wonderful way of ensuring that when his people are generous, he is all the more generous to them. And this has been our experience as a church, hasn't it? Earlier it was wonderful to hear Bill's testimony of his experience of God's grace. And I think we as a church can testify, can't we, to God's grace. We're not the most generous church, we've just discovered that. But even in the little generosity that we have been able to do, we found real blessing, haven't we? And we found that God has not let us down. Let me just give you some examples, just in my time here, and I know that those of you who've been in the church longer could give many more examples. Let me just give you some examples of the way in which God has blessed us. So that as we have given, we have not been without. Let me just give you some examples. Here's the first example. what was it, 6 or 7 years or so ago, we sent Nathaniel and Anna to Japan. And I know that we re-endorsed that, as it were, fairly recently. And I know that both that originally and more recently, there were a fair few people here who thought, well, actually, we need them here in Bethel. There's all sorts of things that they could do, and they'd be able to help with the children's work, and they'd be able to do this, and they're so gifted and so able, and we'd love them to stay. We don't really want them to go. But despite that, we sent them to Japan so that they could serve the Lord there. We sent missionaries to Japan. And what have we found? Well, we find Hansel and Jaehyun Kim, who came from Korea to be missionaries here. Now, did we do some kind of deal with the global mission organization? Well, you can have Nathaniel and Anna if we can have Hansel and Jaehyun. Not at all. But God, in his goodness, made sure that if we were being generous at all, we weren't going to lose out in that generosity, because he was going to provide for us. Let me give you a second example. Before I came to Bethel, you as a church gave a very generous donation of several £1,000 to the Bible College in Bridge End to help with some financial struggles that they were having at the time. I'm not sure exactly of the chronology, but I'm pretty sure less than a year after that donation, you called me to the church to serve you as pastor. Where had I trained? Where had I had the benefit of training from? I'd had it from the Bible College in Bridge End. Now, you didn't know that when you gave the gift. You weren't giving it, well, we'll give you some money if you can train somebody up who can come. That's not why you gave. But in his goodness, the Lord ensured that your generosity wouldn't leave you lacking. Just very recently in the life of the church, we had a series of members' meetings, and there were concerns over the budget and finances and that kind of thing, and how generous could we continue to be towards Nathaniel and Anna? And during that process, I think it's probably fair to say that maybe some of you felt that you're not really sure we can afford this as a church. But eventually, we voted that yes, we would give sufficient amount of money that Nathaniel and Anna had all that they need so that they could serve in Japan. And what happened? At almost exactly the same time, we had an anonymous donation from somebody outside the church who didn't know about that situation, of several £1,000 more indeed than we'd promised to Nathaniel and Anna. Now, was there some kind of deal struck? No, not at all. That person didn't know that we were in that process. We didn't know that gift was coming. And yet it came. And it's as a result of that gift that I've been able to be full-time in a church rather than part-time. God, you see, has never let us down. And even this morning, Bill and Kimberly, you didn't know I was going to be talking about loving God's people in other churches this morning. When I planned this message for today, I didn't know that Bill and Kimberly were going to be here this morning with Katie. I didn't know. And it was only, an hour or 2 hours ago that I learned that Bill would like to stand up and say thank you and so on. So we really appreciated, didn't we, Bill standing this morning and testifying to God's goodness. And we found that helpful this morning, didn't we, as a reminder to us to trust in the Lord. But when we were praying for Katie and for Bill and Kimberly, we didn't know that that's what God was going to do. We didn't know that God was encouraging us in this way. We didn't know that God would send someone to illustrate the point I'm trying to make in my sermon, probably rather better than I'm doing now. We didn't know that. But that's what God has done. And God says so clearly in his word that he honors those who honor him. And if we give, God will never let us down. He will never let us down. And in fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 8 says, God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound. Now he doesn't say in money. You will abound in every good work. And very often what we find is that we give of one thing, and then God gives us something else. And we're told in verse 10 of chapter 9, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will also supply and increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest, what of? The harvest of your righteousness. You see, God, even though this chapter is about money, God is concerned about much more than money. And Paul is concerned about much more than money. And frankly, I'm concerned about much more than money. And we can use that as an illustration, as it were. But reality, this is about our hearts. This is about our righteousness. This is about doing what God deserves and what God requires from us. So love for God's people will be sacrificial, proportional, voluntary, reciprocal. Finally, love for God's people will be personal. Personal. If you look at chapter 8, verse 19, again verse 23, if we have time, the book of Acts chapter 20, we'll see that as Paul sent this gift from Corinth and from Macedonia and these other places down to Jerusalem, there was a whole posse of people who went with them. You can read about them in Acts chapter 20. Titus is the one who's mentioned here for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In other words, representatives from all of these churches travel down to Jerusalem to present the gift in person. There's a personal nature, and there has to be, doesn't it? There has to be that personal nature if it's really coming from a love. Because we'll desire, won't we, not just to write a check or to fill out our credit card details or whatever it might be, but we'll want to get involved. We'll want to help people as personally as we possibly can. Love for God's people will be personal. We'll be able to see it. So as we close, I want to go back to that verse that we read earlier when we were thinking about why do we love God's people? We've seen now what love for God's people might look like, and maybe that's been a real challenge to us. And if it is a real challenge to us, what we don't want to do is to sort of say to ourselves, I must love God's people more, because that doesn't work. We learned last week that one of the things we can do is act as though we love God's people, and our love will grow. But remember what Paul himself said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You see, we're thinking that love for God's people is personal. There is no more personal love than the Lord Jesus Christ stepping down from heaven to earth. You know, as he did so, he wasn't just dying, as it were, for some unknown, unnumbered mass of people. When we say that Jesus Christ died for the world, that's not what we mean. When Jesus Christ died, he died for God's elect. He died for those whom God had chosen. He died for those whom God knew and loved. His death, in other words, his sacrifice, his giving of himself, was deeply, deeply personal. And if we know that and believe that, not just that Christ died in an abstract sense, but if we believe that Christ died for me, that he died for my sin, we'll then realize, you see, that we're more loved than we ever imagined. More loved, perhaps, than we ever knew. And maybe this is something that's new to you. Maybe something that you haven't really fully understood. But you see, if we see the love that other Christians have for us, if we can see that, I am sure that those Christians would want us to know that they love us because they love the Lord Jesus. And they love the Lord Jesus because he first loved them. And therefore, if you've ever received the love of Christians, what you're really receiving is God's love poured out into their lives and overflowing into yours. In other words, you're already someone who can testify to knowing that God loves you. And he's demonstrated it in the love that Christians maybe have for us. So the love of the Lord Jesus is rich. Is rich. I wonder if you know the wonder of God's love for you. And there's no better place to see it but as look to the cross where Christ gave himself for sinners like us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness and goodness. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for sinners And Lord God, we pray that each of us would know his great love for us. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.